Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but Your Word stands forever. So, Lord, this day may Your Word stand in our hearts and in this sanctuary, that wherever Your Word call us, Lord, we may follow. We pray all this in the Word made flesh. Amen. Our scripture reading for today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Listen now for a word of the Lord. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him, Jesus. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man, dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word of the Lord. Anybody bring their Bible with them this morning? Do people still bring Bibles to church? Sometimes. All right. Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, the last chapter, chapter 16. Now, likely you'll notice something peculiar at the very end of chapter 16 of Mark. The way that it reads in my Bible in my office, my study Bible, is the first 8 verses that it goes through. It has the 8 verses that I just read to you. And then at the end of those 8 verses, it titles that as the shorter ending of Mark. And then there's verses 9 through 20 in some Bibles. Our Pew Bible doesn't even have those in it. But the last 12 verses goes through another 12 verses of Scripture. And then at the end of that, it says the longer ending of Mark. There is a shorter ending to the Gospel of Mark, and there is a longer ending to the Gospel of Mark. There are 2 endings to the Gospel of Mark. Why? Why? It feels like, remember those books where you could like choose your path, and it'd be like, turn to page 84 if you want to do this route, or turn to page 110. It's a little bit like that, to be honest with you. There's 2 endings here. Why? Well, one of your Bibles, or some of your Bibles, may say the earliest manuscripts we have, from around 300 A.D., they end at verse 8, that verse that I just read to you. They went out from the tomb, terror and amazement seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's where our Pew Bible stopped, that's where some of them stop. But the oldest manuscripts we have, the very first ones we found that date the oldest, they just stop right there. The women are terrified, and they are silent, and they say nothing to anyone. That's the shorter ending. And then we have a manuscript from maybe around 400 AD or ish, and we get these extra 12 verses to the Gospel of Mark, the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark. And best we can tell, someone read the Gospel of Mark. They read to the end, that verse 8, where it said, terror and amazement seized them, and they said nothing for anyone. They were afraid. Someone read that and said, that's not very satisfying. Let's add a little bit to it. And so they said, here's 12 verses to kind of round this off a little bit better. Well, that's interesting, to say the least. The longer ending. The longer ending adds a number of things that the shorter ending doesn't have. First, it says that the women, they went and tell the disciples. They say, this is what we've experienced. And then it says that Jesus sent out the disciples to proclaim the good news. Okay, so it gives us that little bit. Second, the longer ending says that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, one of the women who faithfully followed Jesus, who Jesus had kind of cast demons out of. It says that he appears to Mary Magdalene, and that Jesus said that she was faithful, and she followed him as a faithful disciple, and so he appeared to her, talked to her for a little bit. Third, the longer ending says that Jesus appeared to a couple of other disciples, but those disciples didn't believe it was Jesus. Fourth, it says that Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples, and he kind of chastises them because they didn't believe that he had risen. And he commissions them to go and spread the good news. And he tells them a few things, and this is where it gets real interesting. He says, go out, spread the good news. You're going to be able to cast out demons. You're going to speak in new tongues. You can pick up snakes without concern. You can drink poison, and it won't harm you. And you can heal the sick. Have you guys ever heard, this is mostly like real southern kind of deep-rooted faith communities. Some of them will still have days where they bring poisonous snakes in, and people will come down to the front, and because of this verse, they will pass the snake around to prove their fidelity. Which is why I've brought a snake with me here today. I asked some of my elders if they would be willing, and they said, no, Josh, we're not willing to do that. Okay, fine. I guess my Easter won't be as exciting as I wanted it to be. Fifth, the longer ending of Mark adds the ascension. That after Jesus speaks with the disciples, he's taken up into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. What sense do we make of this longer ending of Mark's gospel? There are things in there that other gospel writers and other scripture writers attest to, but there are some things in there that are totally unique to Mark. And to be honest, they're a little bit odd. What sense do we make of someone, perhaps several years later, deciding to add words to the Gospel of Mark? Is that something that we would generally find acceptable? Well, let's consider the shorter ending. What does a shorter ending give us? These women show up to anoint the body of Jesus. These women have been faithful to Jesus his whole ministry. There's a little verse in the Gospel of Luke that says these women ministered to Jesus and the disciples out of their own resources. That means the women, the ones who had money, gave their money to Jesus and the disciples to fund the ministry of Jesus. They follow Jesus around everywhere Jesus goes, and they're faithful in all sorts of ways that only women are testified to. They anoint Jesus' feet. They pour the oil all over his feet. They cry out to Jesus in their grief. When one of their brothers die, they cry out to Jesus in their grief. They do all sorts of things that only women are testified to. When all the other disciples have deserted Jesus, Peter's denied Jesus, all of the other ones have run away, the women still show up at the cross, faithful to Jesus. And as they're faithful to Jesus in life, they want to be faithful to Jesus in his death. They want his body to have a proper burial. And so they show up with this oil, with these spices. They want to anoint the body of Jesus. They want him to have a proper burial. And they're so faithful, they even wait till after the Sabbath. They head towards Jesus' tomb. And on the way, they're having a very practical discussion. Hey, who's going to roll this stone away? This stone is huge. Either one of them or all of them together are not strong enough to roll that away. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're not strong enough, but we got this concern, but let's just keep going. We'll figure it out when we get there. It's a legitimate concern. Those stones were very large. They would not have been able to roll them away. And I love this. It's a point probably big enough to just preach on itself, that these women have very practical concerns in seeking out Jesus. But instead of letting their practical concerns stop them from seeking out Jesus, they just say, well, we're just going to do it anyway. I went to hear, you guys know Sadie Robertson, Duck Dynasty daughter? You guys know who this is? I heard her speak one time, and oddly enough, this young girl, when she preached, she gave me something that has stuck with me. She was talking, and she got that deep, thick accent. She goes, "I was talking to my mama, and I told her, 'Mama, I'm just so scared to do this.' And she said, 'And my mama told me, sometimes, daughter, you just got to do it afraid.'" And I think about that all the time when I read through the scriptures, because I think there are moments in life where you will be terrified for the thing that God is calling you to do. You will have very practical concerns, right? Very legitimate concerns. What am I going to wear if I go to church? Who's going to judge me if I show up there? Are they ever really going to let me belong in church? And I always hear Sadie Robertson, "You just got to do it afraid." I'm sorry if anybody sounds like that. I'm not doing that to be funny. I am doing it to be funny, but I don't mean to be mean. Of course, we know the next part of the story, right? They get to the tomb, and the tomb is rolled away. The stone is rolled away from the tomb. The concern that the woman had that could have prevented them from ever seeking out Jesus, they show up to Jesus, and it's not a concern. God took care of their concern. So what do? They go into the tomb. It's been pointed out to me that oftentimes we think the stone has been rolled away practically so that Jesus, when he resurrects, is like, "Oh, great, now let me get out of this tomb," so that Jesus can walk out of the tomb. But there's this funny little story in John, and the way that John writes it in his gospel is that Jesus appeared to the disciples through a locked door. And they say it that way to make it seem like Jesus just sort of made his way through a locked door. And this pastor said, if he could make his way through a locked door, couldn't he have made his way through a stone? And the pastor pointed out, maybe the stone's not rolled away so that Jesus can get out of the tomb, but so that all of us can get inside. Maybe that stone was rolled away, not so that Jesus could walk out, but so that when those women showed up to faithfully anoint the body of Jesus, they would be able to walk in and bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Once in the tomb, they encounter this young man. Other gospel writers say that it's an angel, maybe two. And they say that this young man is there to let him know what's going on. Now, as I read this, as someone, I'm a pastor, my denomination trains me to sit with you in your grief. So if you're going through something, if someone has passed away or someone's going through a very intense illness, there are things that I've been trained to say and things that I've been trained not to say. Okay? It's just very practical, right? Well, this young angel man fails all of my classes because he says all the things you should not say to someone in their grief. First, it says, the text tells us, the women are alarmed. And the young man opens his mouth and says, "Don't be alarmed." But that sounds a whole lot like, have you ever seen someone that's really upset and the first thing you want to say is, "Just calm down"? Anybody ever tried that before? Does it work? It doesn't work, right? When you tell someone, "Just calm down," who's really upset. But that's what it sounds like. The young man's like, "Don't be alarmed." And then he goes on. He says, "I know you're here looking for Jesus." And he names exactly what happened. Says, "I know you came looking for Jesus, but Jesus was crucified." Crucified. Now, crucifixion, if you were here on the Good Friday service, or if you've ever watched Mel Gibson's movie or read the story yourself, you know that it is incredibly brutal. The word crucifixion to us is a nice little word that packages a very incredibly horrific event. In such a way that if I were sitting with someone and I knew their loved one had passed in a horrific way, I would not use the word to describe the way that they passed. But this young angel man shows up and says, "Oh, Jesus, you know, the one crucified." You want to tell him, why don't you say the one that passed away, the one that went to be with the Lord, the one that joined the saints triumphant? There's all sorts of wonderful phrases. The young angel man doesn't use any of them. He names exactly how Jesus was put to death by the Roman Empire, who was threatened. Their peace of Rome was threatened. In the midst of this very poorly worded greeting to the women, he also says, this is the gospel truth, right? He says, "He has been raised." The young angel man may be young in his pastoral skill set, but he captures this truth. And he does it in a way that even though you may not care for it, even though you may not like it, even though you may not, as a 2024 pastor, you wouldn't use the same words, he testifies to something. When he says crucifixion, and then in the next breath says he was raised, it lets us know that when we talk about the resurrection as people of faith, we aren't talking about some happy, clappy, sunshine and rainbows, it's all nice and wonderful. We're talking about a resurrection that comes straight through the deepest, darkest pits of the world. It comes through the horrific act of crucifixion, which we need to be true, because all of us, if we haven't already, will experience some of the most awful, horrific things this world has to offer. So when he names that there's a crucifixion and that resurrection comes through the crucifixion, we don't just hear that resurrection comes through crucifixion, but we also hear that resurrection comes through addiction and incarceration, and that resurrection always, always, always comes through death. The love of God, the light of Christ, shines in the darkest pits, and we proclaim a resurrection that doesn't stop short or pull any punches. The resurrection came through crucifixion, and it will go through anything. God's love does not stop. It has no bounds. Next, the young man tells the women, he says, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." Does anybody know the last time we hear about Peter in the gospel? What he's doing the last time the gospel writer Mark references him? He's denying Jesus. The last time that Peter's referenced in the scripture, he's outside, Jesus is in trial, and they start asking Peter, "Peter, aren't you one of his disciples?" Peter goes, "I don't know that man." And this is the whole, he does it three different times, and then the cock crows. So the young man tells the women, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." But he likely would have known, the last time Peter, anybody heard from him, he was saying, "I don't know Jesus. I don't know who that man is." Which even in the midst here, in the tomb, the empty tomb, we find out that this sort of resurrection, this good news, it's not just for the faithful followers. It's not just for the ones who got it right. It's not just for the ones who are doing everything according to the way you would expect them to do. That this is also for the deniers, the deserters, the Peters of the world. The ones who totally get it wrong. This young man is letting them know, go and tell the disciples, especially Peter, the one who totally blew it. Then the young man, angel, tells them, go back to Galilee. You've encountered the resurrection, but you haven't encountered the resurrected Christ yet. In order to do that, you need to go back to Galilee. Well, does anybody remember in John's gospel when they say Jesus from Nazareth? And there's a wonderful question Nathanael asks. He goes, can anything good come from Nazareth? Right? Apparently Nazareth is the sort of town that people don't really think very fondly of. Nazareth is like the Jonesboros of the world. That's where I'm from. My wife tells me, you can't say anybody else's city. You got to say your own city, or else people get bummed. Nazareth is in Galilee. So this little place, it really has no significance or importance outside the narrative of Jesus. The young man, angel, says, you got to go back there if you want to encounter the resurrected Christ. Which also lets us know that it's not here. Stay here in Jerusalem, at the temple. We're going to make a huge spectacle of this. Everyone's going to love it. We're going to have a huge, parade, and it's going to be wonderful. He says, no, you need to go to one of those little marginalized towns. One of those really unimportant towns. One of those little towns that you would never really expect nothing to come from, go there. That's where the resurrected Christ wants to encounter you. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus has this way of telling people after he heals them, now don't tell anybody. He'll make a paralyzed person walk and he'll say, don't tell someone. He'll heal a sick person, he'll say, don't tell anyone. He'll bring young girls back to life and he'll say, but I don't want anybody to know about this. Now, this wonderful thing has happened. He's told this young angel man to let them know, hey, they can go talk about this. They can go share all of this. I want them to go tell people about this. And it's like the one time we get permission to talk about everything, and the young women are scared, or the women are scared, and they say nothing. They're silent. They're afraid. They say nothing. The end. It's the end of the gospel. Word of the Lord. So what does the shorter ending give us? The short ending of Mark's gospel lets us know that these women are faithful. God makes a way for them to witness the resurrection. God is clear about what happened. Jesus has been raised. And how far God is willing to go to anyone, everyone, the deserters, the deniers in the small little unimportant town. Go there and we'll share it with them. The short ending gives us the good news of a Savior who takes on death and wins. But there's still something missing from the short ending, right? It's almost like this cliffhanger. This little bit of the sentiment of you can't help but ask the question at the end of that. So what happened next? What happened after that? We know the women eventually spoke up, right? Or else I don't know what we would be doing here today. But what happens next? Where does this cliffhanger go? And when you think about the long ending, and you could say a lot of things about the longer ending, but at the very least, somebody took on that task to say, I'm going to answer the question of what happens next. Someone gathered everything they knew and understood about Jesus, and they finished this part of the story of Jesus. Someone took what they believed to be possible and what was expected as a follower of Jesus and said, this is what happened next. Someone was convinced that Jesus showed up for people that he loved. Someone was convinced that people still misunderstood Jesus. Someone was convinced that that bummed Jesus out. Someone was convinced that people who follow Jesus should talk about Jesus. That those who follow Jesus should be capable or are capable of incredible things that the world absolutely needs. The world needs people to tell the evils of this world, you're done here. The world needs people who can use new words in a new language to help people understand. And the world sometimes needs people to even do really scary things that seem really ridiculous when you read about them. Like handle snakes. Please, nobody go handle a snake. Don't. That's not the point. But perhaps the whole point of Mark's shorter ending is to put the cliffhanger out there to everybody who read it. That the question, what happens next? The purpose is that anybody who would read this gospel the next day or the next year or 2,000 years later would be faced with that question. And it's not just faced with the question, but invited to answer the question. So what did happen next? What 12 verses might be next? The longer editor would have added his little point. And perhaps even you could argue that Matthew, Luke, and John, we believe Mark was written first, that those three Gospels are just their efforts to say, this is what happened next. This is the way we understood it. This is who we know Jesus to be, and this is everything we believe as someone who follows Jesus. This is what we believe you're called to do. But then when we hear it with modern ears, perhaps that's our invitation. If you had to sit down and write 12 verses about who you believed Jesus to be in light of the resurrection and what that means for you and the world, what would you write with 12 verses? 12 verses, 12 sentences. What would you say about Jesus? What would you say about your life? And what would you say about anybody that wanted to follow Jesus? Anybody get the sense that homework is coming? It's coming. Hold on. You guys want to hear my 12 verses? Well, I'm preaching, so you got to hear them anyway. Here are my 12 verses of who I believe Jesus to be, who I believe Jesus is calling me to be in this world, what the world needs, and what I would hope anybody who wants to follow Jesus would also be up for. Don't give up on the local church. Local churches are like stars that eradicate darkness all over the world. Be a beacon of that light. Shine for everyone. Not just those you get along with or who you prefer to be around. Shine for the weird ones, the lonely ones, the ones who can't seem to get it together. To be honest, you are more like them than you care to admit. Let your words testify to what you have experienced in Jesus. Never stop preaching that God can make possible things you never believed possible. Keep preaching about that kid who is destined for addiction, incarceration, and death. Keep preaching that that kid met Jesus, and now he's a pastor that preaches on Easter Sundays. Be more compassionate. If you're wondering how compassionate, just find your comfort level of compassion and go way beyond that. The world needs more compassionate people. Love Abigail. Love Jameson and Everly. And let the love that you have for them be the starting place for how you try to love others. But keep your love for them sacred. Wives and children need a father's sacred love. Be grateful. Life is a gift, and what Jesus has to offer is a gift. All of it. Even the parts you'd rather not receive. You don't have to earn God's love. You can't. Don't try. It's exhausting and annoying to people around you. Be quick to say sorry and slow to accuse. Trust in the slow work of God and believe that there is grace for each step. You are going to need that grace. Accept that Jesus actually loves you, and Jesus might just like you. Be more curious about the Holy Spirit. She will keep life interesting and steady, even in the midst of tragedy. Play with more animals and plant more flowers. Just do it. And as you do all of this, listen for the sure voice of God speaking to you. Well done, my good and faithful child. Enter into the joy of your Father. Those are my 12 verses. What would your 12 verses sound like? Remember, some of those first Christians who were persecuted more than we ever would have imagined in this world, they got to the final verse of Mark and they said, that's not enough. We need more hope than that. They got to that last sentence in the Gospel of Mark and they said, that's not going to be enough. We need to know what our next steps are supposed to be. And so they took on the task of writing 12 more verses. And did they ever think it was going to show up in a Bible? I don't know. My sense is that most of the scripture writers didn't sit down thinking, I'm going to write some scripture today. They just sat down to write about their experience with Jesus in the world. So if you're unsatisfied with Christianity today, if you think people have misrepresented Jesus, that there's not enough hope, that there's not enough guidance, that Jesus has been co-opted by a political party or an agenda, that don't have the kingdom of God in mind, great. Write 12 verses. What are your 12 verses going to be? If you feel compelled or drawn towards a particular part of Jesus' life or the faith, wonderful. Write 12 verses. What would they be? That's your Easter homework. Sit down and write 12 verses. Who do you believe Jesus to be? What does this world need from Jesus and the followers of Jesus? You put those together in a wonderful little email and send them to me. And I promise I'll read every one of them. I might reference them in a sermon. I will definitely reference them in a sermon. Anonymously. Send me your 12 verses. Who is Jesus? What has He made you capable of? What does this world need from you and the followers of Jesus? In light of the resurrection, what's capable in this world? And remember, on Easter we proclaim the good news that God gave everything in Jesus to ensure that we would never be separated from God's love. So may we go into this world and share the love that we have found in Jesus and the love that He has made us capable of. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good. And Lord, in Your goodness, You make us capable of things we can't even imagine. You call us to wonderful, beautiful, incredible things that this world needs. And Lord, in this, I pray that we have the courage and the creativity and the words to stand and speak all that you have called us to. And Lord, even if we find ourselves afraid of where you would call us, may we just do it afraid and trust that this resurrection of your Son truly has the power to change all things, to make alive what was once dead, to bring life where there was only death. Lord, we give you thanks for all this and more. We pray this in Jesus' name, the one who is alive. Amen.